So it's time, part of our service now, where we're going to open God's Word, and what we do is our normal practice is to read a section of Scripture, and then just to talk about it, to unpack it, to think about how does this apply to our lives, what do we need to do, and how can we live in light of this. And we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and are now at Hebrews chapter 10. And so in the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's in page 1006, and I invite you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at the first 18 verses. We're making our way through this book. It's can be complicated at times, but it's deep and powerful as well. And so Hebrews chapter 10, and as you turn there, I'd invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 18. This is the Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray as we reflect on these words, your Holy Spirit would teach us, instruct us, help us to understand and not be confused. Help us to see where you are speaking to our own lives and decisions and choices, and help us to trust you and to see Christ truly and accurately and faithfully, and that it would shape our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, just to bring us up to speed on Hebrews, Hebrews was written to a church in the first century of Jewish Christians who were facing shame and persecution and challenges because they followed Jesus. Perhaps this was from their family or their synagogue that they had left, their Jewish community in Rome. And because they now believed in Christ, they had been kind of ostracized, and they've been suffering in various ways for following Jesus. Life got hard. And so there's this strong temptation, urge to leave Jesus behind and return to Judaism, to return to the synagogue, thinking that it's the same God, and if they just went back, their life would be much easier. And sometimes that's true, right? Following Jesus can make life harder, good, but harder. And perhaps as well, they maybe struggled with like the non-tangible nature of Christianity. Like there's all these tangible things in the Old Covenant, like a temple and sacrifices and rituals and priests and priesthood. And there's all these sort of things you can get your hands on and see. And wouldn't it be wrong to leave behind all these things that God told us to do, and now we're not doing them? Like, these are maybe some of the things they struggled with. And so our author writes this letter so that they will see Jesus as supreme and the one that the entire Old Testament was always pointing to. That they haven't rejected Judaism, but they are seeing it fulfilled right before their eyes. Like Christ hasn't rejected the old covenant. He's fulfilled it. He's what it was always about. And so within Hebrews, broadly speaking, there's two kinds of writing, and he weaves these together. There are sections of exposition or theology where he's teaching. He's instructing them about Christ and about what he's done and how he's better. So there's all these theology sections. And then there's sections of exhortation or application where he's urging them to, in light of that theology, live a certain way, do something, right? Here's what you need to do in light of this. And he'll be teaching along this exposition, and he'll stop to exhort them to therefore, let's hang on to Christ. Let's live a certain way. And this passage I just read is the final climactic exposition theology section in the book. With this, his whole theology and his teaching about Christ and what he's done comes to a climactic ending in our verses here. And then we're going to shift. The rest of the book is exhortation. Here's what we need to do in light of this. And it all kind of hinges on right between verse 18 and verse 19, the whole book shifts with the therefore that introduces next week's text. And so exposition and exhortation, and here we finish this great teaching on the theology of what Christ has done. His whole argument has been building to this moment. And we've already seen, just to review for you, and if you're new, that hopefully I can catch you up 10 chapters of Hebrews in 1 minute. We've already seen that Jesus has a better word. He has a better suffering for us. He is a better priest that comes from a better priesthood. He brings a better covenant that has better promises. And he has brought a better eternal redemption for us. And today, this is all because he has made a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And that's what he's going to help us see, is that Christ's sacrifice is the decisive event of human history, and that's what makes him entirely better, and that's why we have to cling to him with everything that we've got. But what is it that makes it so much better? What's so important about the sacrifice of Christ? I mean, here we are 2,000 years later. We're singing about it. We're talking about it. No other event in human history is this discussed, this celebrated, this remembered. You know, we're going to have communion and remember the cross. We have one up there. We remember the cross. We sing about the cross. What is so decisive about this event that it is worth singing about and devoting so much time and energy and thought in remembrance of this single event? Does it really make that big of a difference? That's the question we dwell on today. So let's jump in. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, the sacrifices associated with the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant sacrifices, cannot actually make perfect the worshipers, right? Now, by make perfect, we've seen this word a bunch of times. It's one of his favorite words from the author. It's not that we were morally imperfect and then, you know, we're made perfect, that Christians are now perfect. It's not thinking about our moral behavior along every step of the way, but rather that Christ's sacrifice has perfected us in the sense that has put us in right relationship with God, right cleansing, right standing, so that we are able to draw near and approach and worship, to qualify us for relationship with God. The Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't actually do that. Ultimately, it was an inadequate system. The law and the sacrifices are like a merry-go-round that never stops, right? If you understand the purpose of the merry-go-round, that's fine. It does its job. But if you actually wanted to get on that horse and go somewhere, it's not so good, right? Well, the law and the Old Testament sacrifice is like a merry-go-round that never stops. It never actually deals with the problem. It just keeps going around in this cycle that really progresses us nowhere. You just keep going. Every day you just get back on. It doesn't actually make a difference. It doesn't actually deal with the actual problem. It doesn't take you somewhere new. It's just an endless cycle of rituals and that bring temporary cleansing that's more symbolic than actual, and it doesn't actually go anywhere. And instead of actually being a decisive, transformative act, the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows, verse 1, that point ahead to the good things to come. What are the good things to come? Well, that's Christ, Christ's better sacrifice, the thing he's been talking about for 10 chapters. So as the tabernacle was a copy and shadow, chapter 8, of God's heavenly presence, so tabernacle is mimicking heaven, so too the sacrifices of the Old Testament law are but a shadow of Christ's better sacrifice. It's not that the law and the tabernacle and the sacrifice were bad. They weren't. They were good. We just have to understand what their role was, what they were meant to do. They weren't ultimate. They were good in that God made them and they did their job, but they were never designed to be this transformative, decisive sacrifice that changes us and makes us new. They aren't the good things that come in Christ. John Calvin said that the things of the law were like rough outlines, which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. So he's picturing like the painter first sketches out his drawing, and then he adds color and life to it. The law is like the rough sketch of what is to come in Christ, which is the full beautiful picture. And so the problem for the readers of Hebrews is that they were tempted to go back to the rough sketch. They were tempted to go back. They want to go back to the sacrifices and to the synagogue and to look to that to give them what only Christ can give them. And if those sacrifices, he says, if the question he asks in verse 2, if those sacrifices could really cleanse and perfect people in an ultimate way, why do they keep having to do them? Why do they keep having to offer the same sacrifices again and again? Isn't that just evidence on its own that this is not working, right? We keep doing the same thing over and over again. It's not working. Like, it's not actually decisively dealing with the root problem of my sin. It's not actually effective. Instead, what it is the Old Testament sacrifices provide a vivid picture of just how sinful, how deep our problem of sin really is. That every day we come back and there's another lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. Every year, another day of atonement. All of these sacrifices just show us how sinful we are, how deep the problem goes, how significant this sin sickness is. And so he concludes in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so though God gave this system to Israel, it was always pointing beyond itself to a greater sacrifice to come, to Christ. Bulls and goats can't atone for sin. They can't be they cannot be an effective, holy substitute for sinners. They can't stand in our place. They aren't a substitute for us. They can't truly suffer for sin in our place. They're not an effective substitute. They're always a placeholder. They're always just foreshadowing of the only sacrifice that could decisively deal with our sin problem. We need a substitute, and a goat isn't it. It's a placeholder. It's foreshadowing. And then watch what he does in verse 5. He's going to use this quote from Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what he does here is he's using Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, to show why Jesus had to die as a sacrifice instead of offering a sacrifice of an animal. in the original context, Psalm 40, David is saying that God wants a heart of obedience, not just empty rituals and sacrifice. Like, there's something bigger than sacrifice that God desires, and that's our hearts trusting and obeying. God really wants the heart, not just the ritual. Now, in a sense, God does desire sacrifice. Like, he did prescribe these things. He told, you know, he instructed Israel to do these things, that there's, you know, a burnt offering in the morning, a burnt offering in the evening, and the Day of Atonement once a year, and many other different offerings at various points. You can read all about them in, like, Exodus and Leviticus, and so he did. He told us to. But it's more that, but the sacrifices aren't ultimate. It's not what he's ultimately after. What God wanted is something deeper than sacrifice. He wants obedience. He wants our hearts to engage, and he wants a posture of humility and obedience, not just the animals. Like, God's not after the animals ultimately, right? And so the author of Hebrews is reading this psalm as a prophecy on the lips of Jesus himself at his incarnation. And so he's reading Psalm 40 Christologically. It's actually really fascinating what he's doing, seeing another layer of meaning, a deeper layer of meaning than kind of initial glance of David in Psalm 40. And how he's reading it is this way. He's putting it on the lips of Jesus and saying, the Father did not desire for Christ to offer sacrifices and offerings, like as a priest at the temple. That wasn't his mission. Instead, the Father gave Jesus a body you have prepared for me. And Jesus was sent not to give sacrifices, like animals, but to be the sacrifices. And so Jesus then exemplifies that posture of humble obedience that David was speaking of. With a physical body and a humble, obedient heart, Jesus goes to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for us. And so Jesus came not to offer Old Testament sacrifices, but to offer himself, to be the sacrifice. And verse 9 says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. The first is the various sacrifices and offerings of the old covenant, and the second is his own sacrifice of himself. And he does away with the first as he does the second. And so he says we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And now this word sanctified, if you're not familiar, it's an important word. It's kind of a weird word and rare in our day, but it means holy or set apart, you know, set aside for a certain task or made holy. And in this case, how he's using the word is he means it as our status before God, that we were unclean and unable to draw near to God, but because of his offering, we have been cleansed. We have been sanctified, we are able to draw near. It's our status before God. When he looks at us, that's how he sees us, as sanctified, cleansed. And so we are able to approach him and to draw near. Now, he's going to use the same word, but use it differently in verse 14. So we got to kind of keep those straight. Here, he's talking about our status, that we have been sanctified. Our status before God is cleansed. And now he's going to use it differently in these next verses. But watch verse 11. To me, this is the climactic moment of the whole book of Hebrews. I'll probably say that again next week, honestly, but because there's one next week as well. Anyway, pay attention to what I'm saying, okay? Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, many of us work sitting down, like at a desk or in an office, right? A lot of people work sitting down. I do much of my work at a desk sitting down. Many of you work in offices sitting down on the job. And when we stand for a break, Like we get up and walk around for a break, or when we stand, it's because we're done our work now. We work sitting down, we get up because we're done, and we go away. But you realize that's the opposite of how most of the history of the world has operated. For most of the history of the world, including the ancient culture in which this was written, work is done standing up and rest is done sitting down. You know, we work at a desk and then to relax, we go for a run. I mean, not me personally, but I've heard it done. So just have that in mind. Standing is the posture of work. Sitting is the posture of completion of work, of rest. Because most work in the ancient world is very physical. It's farming and carpentry and tending to animals and making things, right? And so standing is work, sitting is completion, rest. And that's true of the priests in the temple, right? There's no chairs. They're all standing up, working. They're making sacrifices. They're doing their priestly work, and it's standing, and it's physical work. They're standing up. They're always working. The task is never finished. I like the joke that there's no break room in the temple because the work is never done. They don't take break. It's always needed. There's always more sin. And the work's very repetitive. That's one of the big emphases in this text is all these repetitive words, right? Every priest stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. It's a merry-go-round, and it never ends. The cycle continues forever. And he really emphasizes this repetitive nature. Back in verse 1, he said, same sacrifices, continually offered every year, thinking of the annual Day of Atonement, but there's actually sacrifices every day as well. And then verse 11, he says, every priest daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So all these words that make you think of the merry-go-round, like this thing never stops. Always the same, always the same. And these sacrifices actually never take away sins. And so we keep doing them every day. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. The contrast could not be more sharp between the repeated, useless, or unsuccessful sacrifices that never actually take away sins, but we keep repeatedly offering every day the same sacrifices, every priest, over and over and over again. It's one sacrifice by Jesus, the single sacrifice for sins. He's the better sacrifice because he decisively, finally, conclusively dealt with sin, one and done. He offered a single sacrifice, and then it was finished. And being done his work, what did he do? He sat down. He's done. He sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished. So he sits down, something the priests never do. But Jesus sat down. This is the way I think about it. Maybe this is weird. Jesus sitting down is his mic drop moment. You know what I mean? Right? The mic drop. The mic drop, I'm sure you're familiar, was started in the 80s by rappers. After their, you know, the knockout punch of their rap battle, they would drop the mic because there's nothing more to be said. Game over. Total triumph. I win. You lose. It's over. Right? The mic drop became really popular in 2012 when Barack Obama did it on The Tonight Show. He slow jammed the news with Jimmy Fallon. Boom. Mic drop on TV. And then he did it again at the 2016 White House Correspondents' Dinner. And he dropped the mic. And it was, you know, it's Obama out, he says. Mic drop. I'm done. I win. Nothing more to be said. No response could be made. Finished. That's what the mic drop means. This is Jesus' mic drop moment, right? While all the priests of the temple, they never get off their feet, right? All day making sacrifices. Their work is never finished. Jesus, however, made his single offering, his once-for-all sacrifice, and then he sat down. Boom. Finished. Mic drop. It's over. I win. Sin loses. Game over. Mic drop. And now, what's he doing? What's Jesus up to now? He's sitting back on his throne. He won. He's resting. He's done. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for that moment when the Father will take his enemies and put them as a footstool under his feet so he can relax even further. Where's sin, Satan, and death? God made them into an ottoman for me. I'm just going to prop up my feet here and relax because they are finished. I crushed them. Now, there's still Satan's sin and death out there now. He has decisively dealt with sin, but God's enemies of Satan and death are still out there. People are dying and suffering. And Jesus is waiting for that moment, that time, when the Father will take Satan and death and sin, kind of fashion them into an ottoman there, a little stool, prop them under Jesus' foot in victory, because he wins, and he has conquered all his enemies, and he has set us free from everyone that everything that has oppressed us. This is amazing. Mic drop. So this is, again, a reference for the fourth time. His favorite psalm, author of Hebrews, his favorite verse. It's like his favorite memory verse. He probably, if he had a tattoo, he'd have it tattooed. Or if he has it on the wall, he'd have it on the wall. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, really it's the Father to the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's referencing that again for the fourth time. God the Father tells God the Son to sit down until I make your enemies into a footstool for you because of Jesus' triumph over sin, and soon he'll be triumphant over Satan and death as well. Why? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's amazing, right? He's been building up to this moment for 10 chapters, so he drops the mic. It's done. He sat down. It's finished. Forgiveness. Perfection. Now, again, the idea of perfection here, verse 14, by a single offering is perfected. The idea in Hebrews, he loves this word, but it's not like our mind thinks like, never done anything wrong. But it's not about being morally perfect and flawless, but perfection is the idea of our sins are cleansed and decisively dealt with and removed. There's no more guilt. There's nothing in the way between us and God. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, believers are welcome to enter into God's presence, to where the priest couldn't even go or could rarely go, and that we can know him and be included in his family, and there's nothing in the way between us, that it's all been decisively dealt with, that we are perfectly fitted for heaven, perfectly cleansed from sin, perfectly qualified for relationship with God, that there's nothing in the way. And so if you are in Christ, if you know and trust Jesus and not yourself, if you have faith in Jesus, if he died for your sins and you trust him for salvation, there is no blemish. There is no failure. There's no wrongdoing. There's no brokenness or sin or corruption that can prevent you from that relationship with God. By the cross, Jesus has perfected you. Your sin does not disqualify you from God's love. Sometimes we feel like that, but it's not true. There's nothing that can disqualify you from God's love if you are in Christ. Now, for the theology nerds out there, what he's doing is the author of Hebrews is kind of using the word perfection, which he uses quite a bit, in the same way that Paul uses the word justification. Like that word justification does not occur in Hebrews at all. But the word perfection is kind of meaning the same thing. So you can kind of equate those things in a way. He's speaking of our standing before God. It's this objective and definitive standing before God built entirely on the finished work of Christ. So where Paul would say justification, the author of Hebrews says perfection, made perfect. You can kind of see those as the same type of thing. Just different authors, and so they have different kind of styles of writing, but they're talking about the same thing. And so those whom he has perfected for all time are, the final words of verse 14, being sanctified. Now, back in verse 10, he was speaking of sanctification as a status. You are sanctified. You are sanctified. You are cleansed, set apart for a relationship with God. But now he seems to be using the word differently here, even though it's just a few verses later. He seems to be using it differently to talk about an ongoing process of change in our lives as God makes us more and more holy in our actual decisions and actual behavior. So our status is sanctified. But in reality, our actual day-to-day choices, we are being sanctified through a lifelong process, right? Holy in status, in actual behavior, holy, we're growing. It's a process. We're getting there. the Christian life is about the power of the Spirit helping us to grow into what we are. So that our actual choices, our actual behaviors start to align with that status of holy. We're learning to be in our daily life who we are in our status. So we are sanctified and we're being sanctified. And at Christ's return, those realities will match. And that's amazing. Now, who likes grammar? Anybody want to play? Let's play Fun with Verbs, okay? It's a game with Steve. Fun with Verbs with Steve. Follow the verb tenses because it's actually really fascinating. Okay, here we go. And hopefully you'll understand how this all fits together. Okay, there. First of all, there's a completed past event. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the verbs offered and sat down are in the Greek aorist tense, indicating completed past event. It's a simple past. They're done. It's completed simple action. Verse 14, though, we get a different verb tense. He has perfected. This is the Greek perfect tense. It's ironic because it's the perfect tense and the word is perfect. It's not related. But it indicates, the perfect tense indicates a completed past event, like the simple past, but a completed past event which has changed something, that we are still feeling the effects of this simple past event. It has transformed our current reality. It's that simple past event, it has effects that are coming forward to us today. And so the action is done, but it has changed something, a reality that we're experiencing. And so that's the perfect tense. And then there's a present passive participle, being sanctified. That's a present. And it's a present passive, we're being sanctified, and it's a participle. So this is the speaking of a continuing activity that we are undergoing, it's part of a process. That those whom Jesus has perfected by his completed sacrifice are being sanctified. Okay, so the sacrifice of Jesus is an event that took place in the past, completed, finished. Therefore, we are being made holy through an ongoing process, being slowly transformed. So past event that has changed our status. We are new because of this event, which has led to this ongoing process of being made holy so that we are slowly in our actions and behaviors aligning with our new reality, our status. Our behavior matches our status. Isn't that cool? So, are believers in Christ holy? Well, yes. Yes, they are. Because he has perfected them by his sacrifice. They are declared righteous and they are welcomed into the presence of God. So they are holy in status. But do they live holy? Sometimes. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they are set free from the slavery of sin and are growing more and more into the likeness of Jesus in their actual behavior. Yet sin is still present in their life. It's a lifelong process. Now, this is so important because we run into all kinds of trouble and doubt and turmoil in our hearts when we confuse our justification, that perfect standing, with our sanctification, that ongoing process. Because we find that, about you, maybe it's just me, we find that our sanctification, this process of maturing, is going much slower than we had hoped, right? We find ourselves struggling with sin. We lose our temper. We lack discipline. We slip into bad habits. And our slow sanctification can lead us to doubt our justification or that perfect status. How could God love me when I'm still behaving like this, right? Like, am I really saved? Why do I keep failing? I don't deserve God. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve heaven. Like, we're looking at our slow sanctification and then starting to question our status, our justification, right? And it's totally the wrong thing to do. In this moment of despair, we have forgotten the gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel, that we are justified, we are perfected, we are declared righteous by grace alone because of the finished work of Christ, not anything you have done. Anything. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary, right? I am accepted by God, welcomed into his family only because of what Jesus has done and not anything that I have done. Like, we know that in our head theologically, but our heart doesn't really believe it. Our heart doesn't really believe it. And so we are, you know, there's it from top to bottom, it's grace. Like, it's top to bottom, it's grace. And for the rest of our lives, we will work with the Spirit to grow into maturity. But even on our best day, our most mature, holy, just obedient and good day, we are only, even on that day, we are only and entirely saved by God's grace because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place. We never earn it. We never deserve it. We are never qualified for it. And we need to drill that into our hearts and not just let grace be a meaningless catchphrase. Grace. It's grace. On your best day, you have nothing to contribute to your salvation. It's all because of the single sacrifice of Jesus. He looks at you and sees the goodness of Jesus and accepts you because you are perfect. You've been made perfect by the single offering of Christ. Do you believe it? Don't let it be in your head. Put it in your heart. Feel it, right? Feel it. And we need to live out of that reality for the rest of our lives. He has one more point to make. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And so that the definitive and final sacrifice for sin has been offered is confirmed through the Holy Spirit by the testimony given to us in Jeremiah 31. That's what he's quoting, Jeremiah 31. Back in chapter 8, remember he quoted Jeremiah 31 extensively to talk about the new covenant. It's the longest quote of an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And talked about the prophecy of the new covenant, and he quoted these very words. He returns to them at the very end to make one final point. And what he's doing is he focuses on that last line about remembering their sins and lawless deeds no more. This is the language of forgiveness. Often you read in the Psalms of the psalmists, when they're seeking forgiveness, they pray that things like, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities." Those types of prayers. Don't remember our sins. And it's not that God cannot actually remember them, but that he chooses not to remember them. It's not there's not a problem with his memory as much as he chooses not to hold them, to act. And he actually forgives and decisively and permanently forgives. Clara Barton was the organizer of the American Red Cross, and she was a great woman who was not known to harbor resentment against anyone. And on one occasion, a friend recalled to her an incident that had taken place years before, but she didn't seem to remember it. And the friend said, "Don't you remember that the wrong that was done to you in that awful moment?" Her friend asked, and Claire replied, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." She chose to forgive and to forget. But God does something even greater than that. He really does forgive and forget. Your past failure, gone forever, never brought up again. All your debts, all your sins, all your weaknesses, all your mistakes, past, present, and future, removed forever. Here's the point he's making. Since the new covenant promised decisive, permanent forgiveness, and that reality is now here in Christ, there's no more need for sacrifices. There's no need for further offerings. If your sins are gone forevermore, what need is there of sacrifice? There's nothing to sacrifice for. It's already gone. What do you need an animal for? Your sin is gone forever. The work of Christ is all sufficient. There's nothing more to pay. There's nothing more to give. The work is finished. So for those Jewish Christians that are first hearing this, and they're thinking, we need to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices. And the author is saying, for what? He's already made you perfect. He's already perfectly cleansed you. Your past, present, and future sins are already forgiven. There's nothing more to give. And besides, the animal can't cleanse you anyway. It was just anticipating Christ. Don't you see? It is finished. Mic drop. Do you need to suffer then for your sins? No. No. Your sins deserve punishing, but that penalty is already paid. There's nothing more to pay. There's nothing more to give. There's nothing more to do. The only thing left for you to do is to hold on to Christ with all that you've got, trusting him instead of yourself. There are many religious systems in the world. And what they do, the commonality between them all, is they prescribe you what to do. They tell you what to do. Here's the list of things you need to do. And the instructions vary greatly, but in essence, it's kind of the same thing. Here's the list of things you need to do to improve your situation, to do good things so that you can get the favor of God, or lowercase God, or gods. There's homemade variations in our lovely postmodern do-it-yourself spirituality culture. Perhaps you want to feel close to God, and so you will do certain things, that certain personal rituals in order to feel close. But in all these systems, it's a merry-go-round. It's the same merry-go-round of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You do something bad, so you feel bad about it, so you fix it with a prescribed activity. You feel a certain way. Maybe you feel distant. Maybe you feel guilty. Maybe you feel fearful. So you fix it with your prescribed activity. You do your thing, your ritual, your yoga, your whatever. You figure out whatever that homemade spirituality, whatever the religion, that's what they all do. Feeling A, do B, and you'll get C. Follow the formula. I need you to see that biblical Christianity is nothing like that. Nothing like that. The Bible is not an instruction book about how to fix your problems. It does not prescribe activities to help you to spiritual discovery or to feel better. The Bible is a story. It's a story about what God has done to save you from your wrongdoing. You are not the hero here. It's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And the Bible is not primarily about a list of things for you to do. It proclaims what God has already done through Jesus, past tense, finished. It proclaims the decisive once-for-all forgiveness that is available because of the all-sufficient once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. It proclaims our adoption into God's forever family by grace. It proclaims that God is making all things new through Christ, and so there's hope and resurrection for the world. See, the Bible's a story. And it goes like this: creation. God made the world good and beautiful, with everything enjoying his presence and glory. Fall. We sinned, rejected God as king. Evil entered the world and brought with it corruption and pain and suffering and death. Redemption. Jesus came to bear the penalty for our sin in order to save us from sin and death and to bring us back to God. Restoration. He will return again to right the wrongs of this world and bring full restoration to God's creation, bring us back to paradise, and bring us back to God. And part of being a Christian means knowing where you are in the story. Where are you in the story? Finding the right place in the story. Here's a hint: you're not the hero. It's not about you. We do not make our own salvation. We do not find our own path. We live between the decisive redemption of Jesus Christ and the day of his return to restore all things. Our hope is entirely built on that finished work of Jesus. We add nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. We are saved by God's grace, received with the open hands of faith as we trust that all-sufficient work of Christ in our place. This is not the story of our heroic victory, but his heroic victory. We are living out the story of God. Jesus is our hero, and he has already done the work of salvation. All we're waiting for is that footstool to be made so we're done with sin and death forever. And so we, as a church, what we are is not a group of morally perfect people that do the right thing all the time, or not a club of spirituality. We are a community of sinners who know the decisive forgiveness of God because of the supreme sacrifice of Christ in our place. We aren't better than other people. Some of us are worse than other people. We count myself. But we have a better sacrifice. We're not better people. We have a better sacrifice that covers our sin. And so we know the decisive, permanent forgiveness of God. And we are living each day clinging to Jesus with all that we've got. And I want nothing more than for every one of us to hold on to him with all you've got as well, to know his forgiveness. I don't want you to go through another day buried in your own guilt, thinking you have to dig your way out of this hole. I want you to know the forgiveness of God that is available in Jesus Christ. I want you to trust him with all you've got, to hold on to him tightly, because what he's done is so infinitely better. He's the hero of the story. And so we hold on to him with all that we've got. That's essentially the book of Hebrews. That's essentially the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. And we quickly admit that there are days and we have taken it for granted, and we have forgotten these things, or we know them in our heads, but our hearts still despair and feel guilty, and our hearts struggle, and we want to fix it and be the hero. And I pray, God, that you would help the theology in our head to shape our affections and our trusts and our feelings. And I pray that we would know the forgiveness of God, not just as a doctrine, but as a personal reality. And I pray that every one of us here gathered, that there wouldn't be a single one of us that leaves this room trusting in themselves and carving their own path and doing it themselves, and they're keeping their life together and they're making good choices. I pray that every one of us would leave this place all in, trusting the mercy of God because of the definitive finished work of Christ. That every one of us would be saying, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And that you would accept us and welcome us into your family by grace. By grace, grace, grace alone. And so I pray, God, that you would plant the seeds of faith in our heart, that they would blossom and grow, and that every one of us would hold on to you with all that we have, trusting you and your sacrifice for us. For your glory, for your name, we trust you. And help us to make all of our life not about building our spiritual resume or impressing others, that everything we do is about your glory, your name, praising you because of what you have done, the victory that you have earned, the sacrifice that you have made, the new life that you give. We pray this in Jesus' name.